which is fully because behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the Jews who would have heard John the Baptist, no doubt, would have gone back in their minds to the explanation of Leviticus, and especially to a certain day called the Day of Atonement, when the high priest literally laid his hands upon the sacrifice and transmuted the sins of Israel onto the head of that innocent substitute beast. And here's John the Baptist pointing at a man and saying, this is the Lamb of God, who not only takes away the sins of Israel, all who believe in Israel, but all who believe in the world. And that's our glorious gospel to this very day. But I want to look at a person which we don't often consider being good Protestants, Mary. There are six Marys mentioned to us in the New Testament. There is Mary, the wife of Cleopas. There is Mary Magdalene, and a terrible lot of nonsense is spoken of her by the Roman Catholic Church. She was not a prostitute. She did not sell herself. She was the one that seven demons were cast out of her by the Lord, and with her substance. She was a woman of money and means. She supported the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no need whatsoever for her to sell herself. Then there was Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, that lady who, with her sister, witnessed the wonderful resurrection of the brother. Those two sisters who, it seems, had an annoyance with Jesus. If you had only been here, my brother would not have died. Ah, but even now I know that whatsoever you ask of God, God will give you. It's almost as if this is what I'm feeling inside, but having said it, I realize I've said too much. And then there's a glorious teaching about the resurrection. And the sisters know about the resurrection the last day. I know my brother will rise up. And then Jesus says those wonderful words, which are such a great comfort to every Christian believer. I am the resurrection and the life. And not just words, but a declaration of what, in a little while, the Lord Jesus Christ would do, going to the tomb of Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days, buried. The sisters again are concerned because by now he stinks. Remove the stone, commands Jesus, and then the wonderful command, which if Jesus is not the Son of God and not the Lord of life, is just cruel. He shouts into the tomb, Lazarus, come out. He does. And Lazarus walks out, still with his grave clothes. And I'm not sure if it's Bishop Ryle makes the point then or later on when he's dealing with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grave clothes of the Lord Jesus Christ left in the tomb. Because Lazarus will need those grave clothes again. But the Lord Jesus Christ never, never will need those grave clothes that he was given in that borrowed tomb. He leaves them there. Death, every aspect of death, he leaves behind in the almost empty tomb. We talk about the empty tomb, but it's actually not empty. It's almost empty. The grave clothes are there as a wonderful testimony that this body was not stolen. Any robber going to steal the body wouldn't be bothered to unwrap and hold gently. No, no, no. This is one of the evidences we have of a physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have Mary, the mother of John Mark. We don't know much about her. We have another Mary, who was a Roman Christian lady. She's mentioned in Romans chapter 16 and verse 6. And then we have Mary of Nazareth. And we can sum up this wonderful, I was going to say lady, but at this stage of life, she's really a girl, a teenager possibly. She's a thoughtful child of the covenant. She knew her Old Testament. She knew that there was the promise of the covenant and that that promise of the covenant was the hope of her soul. We can also describe her as Mary the earnest inquirer. We see her as a humble servant of God. We see that she hungers after that righteousness which is only to be found in God the Father Almighty. We also see her as Mary the simple believer. She had faith in the power, in the goodness, and in the truth of God and God's word, the promises that she knew were hers in the word of God. We know that Mary is the magnifier of the Lord. She rejoices in the Lord's goodness. She's filled with the Holy Spirit. She praises God in an inspired song that's recorded for us by Luke. And then we have Mary, the patient endurer. Because remember, when her first child is born and when that first child opens the womb, she obeys the law of God and takes Jesus to the temple to make the offering required. And there, Simeon takes this little child into his arms and declares that this is the salvation of Israel. This is the consolation of Israel, and the salvation of the Gentiles. But then he makes a prophecy that she, Mary, her heart will be pierced with a sword. And 30-something years later, she stands at the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ, her Lord and her Son, and sees him put to death by that awful means of crucifixion which the Romans seem to have invented. She's the patient endurer. She stands there all those hours, watching, supporting, as much as she humanly could do, her Son dying on the cross for her and for every believer since then. And yes, I'll say it, and before then, Adam, of course, received the promise as well, didn't he, concerning a saviour. We have Mary the quiet ponderer. She remembers the great things and she contemplates them in her heart. She ponders and wonders what it is when the wise men bring these wonderful gifts, when the shepherds come and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Other way around in that great time difference. It's only Matthew and Luke that speak of the Nativity, and it's Matthew, isn't it, that tells us that he was born in a stable, and then the wise men come, but by this time they're in a house. So the Gospel according to Hallmark, when they have pictures of the shepherds and the kings, that's not the description given to us in the Bible. It's always best to turn to Scripture for the truth of the matter. But she remembers, she contemplates these things. And then 12 years after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, when with Joseph, Jesus and Mary go up to Jerusalem, and then they depart, Joseph thinking he's with the women and Mary thinking Jesus is with the men, and they go back, discovered Jesus talking with the doctors of the law, discussing great things and saying to them, I must be about my Father's business. And she contemplates that and she ponders what this means. And we should ponder what that means also, because there's the Lord Jesus Christ at 12 years of age saying, I must be about my Father's business. And I say it reverently and with all due respect, he's not speaking about carpentry to these great teachers of the law in the temple. He's speaking about his Father in heaven. At 12 years of age, he's fully conscious of who he is, why he is here, what his mission is. I say at 12 years of age because that's the record we have. He may well have known beforehand, but it's not recorded for us, but it is definitely recorded for us. At 12 years of age, the Lord Jesus knows he must be about his Father's business. And then she's Mary, the corrected disciple. Remember, there's an occasion when she and his brothers, Joseph is not mentioned, they want to put him away quietly. They are actually thinking, and isn't that recorded for us, that those who he comes to, those of his own, will not understand him, and they try to put him away quietly because they think he's losing his mind. And she's also corrected by Jesus at the wedding of Cana. And she takes the correction. She is a humble, pondering, patient, corrected disciple. And she's the witness of his death and his resurrection. Standing, as I say, at the foot of the cross for hours. And when the two disciples, Peter and John, disbelieving Mary Magdalene's testimony, run to the tomb, John arriving first because we think he's younger than Peter, and he waits for Peter. John glimpses and sees, but doesn't understand. Peter comes, and there's three Greek words are used for the different seeing. And Peter sees and wonders, what does this mean? And then John, it says, sees and understands. And then what does he do? And I remember when I, again, was a much younger Christian, I really was quite annoyed with John. He runs home. That's what John's gospel itself tells us. He runs home. Mary Magdalene stood there. Why didn't John and Peter explain to Mary Magdalene what they had now understood with what they had seen? But John runs home. We'll look a chapter or two beforehand, and one of the seven sayings of the Saviour from the cross. Mary, behold your son. And Mary is committed and commended into the care of John. And John, from that moment onwards, we're told, is it chapter 19 of John's Gospel, or chapter 20, we're told from that moment forward, he, John, had Mary in her home. So where was he going? He was running to his home where Mary was to tell her the glorious news. Your son, who you saw, who you witnessed dying upon the cross, who in that death the sword was piercing your heart, as Simeon said it would, he's alive. The tomb is almost empty. He's alive. He's not there. And then, this is why we read Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Mary, the attender at prayer meetings. The disciples are all gathered together, and in verse 14 we're told there was Mary and his brethren. So now it seems we have the brothers of Jesus who are named for us in Mark's gospel, isn't it? They also were attending the prayer meeting as believers. It's Hendrickson, I think, in his commentary, who asks in John's Gospel, why did Jesus give Mary into John's care when there was four brothers and at least two sisters? And Hendrickson makes a suggestion that at that point they weren't believers. John, of course, was. But here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, we see that Mary is attending the prayer meeting, and so too are his brothers. These who wanted to put him away quietly, these who didn't really believe that their brother was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Mary was the daughter of Eli. He was descended from the royal family of David. This is why she goes to Bethlehem, because Joseph also is descended from the royal line of David. And when the census was taken and they had to go to their nearest hometown, as it were, they went to Bethlehem, because both were descended from David. As we know, she had a cousin called Elizabeth who was married to Zacharias, and they are the parents of John the Baptist. As I said earlier, I have in my note here, as good Presbyterians. Well, I don't think you are Presbyterians, so I'll change that. As good Protestants, we really mention Jesus. And in fact, the only time I usually mention her is if I'm dealing with the seven sayings of the Saviour from the cross and her being commended into the care of John the disciple. But she is, as Elizabeth, inspired by the Holy Spirit, sings her praises, she is blessed amongst women. We cannot ignore this woman who is the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot ignore her who is blessed amongst women. But we don't raise her up to become the Queen of Heaven or any nonsense like that. But we do give her high regard and respect. Because she and Joseph, who we don't hear a great deal about, and interestingly, there's no record in the four Gospels of Joseph speaking. But Mary and Joseph provide a caring, safe environment, home, for the young baby Jesus and the adult as he grows up to be. So we need to recognize that care, that providential care that God in his sovereignty chose that family and that particular woman, Mary, to bear his son, who is the second person of the Trinity, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel visits Mary in Nazareth. There's no mention of this village in the Old Testament. There's no mention of that village in the history by Josephus either. And remember, one of the early disciples was very contemptuous. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? Well, we know that something wonderful, wonderfully good, did in fact come from there. We must take note of the kingdom perspective of Gabriel's announcement to Mary. The angel ties the coming of the Jesus child to the old promise to David and also to his royal line. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. This coming child, Mary is told, will be connected to the promise which is at the heart of the Davidic covenant. The Lord himself had promised David, your throne shall be established forever, in 2 Samuel. Psalm 102, the Lord in truth to David swore, he will not turn from it. I of thy body's fruit will make upon thy throne to sit. And Mary would surely understand this as the hope for believers in Israel at that time, until now, and beyond. The hope of every single believer who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ until the trumpet sounds and he comes a second time. Some quibble and some stumble over themselves trying to explain this away as this kingdom is just a spiritual kingdom. It's not earthly and it's not temporal, and so we should withdraw from the world. But we are in the world, but not of it. And Thomas Chalmers, of course, spoke about the godly commonwealth. We are salt and we are light. We have to influence the society in which we are in. The place where you work, the place where you live, God in his providence has placed you there to be salt and light in that place. I often think of the bargaining that Abraham made with the Lord that he do not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. What if there is just five righteous men? You're these righteous people who are in your district, who are in your workplace. Salt preserving, light showing the way, pointing the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if this is only a spiritual kingdom and not otherwise, maybe we need to stop praying the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And maybe we should expunge Revelation chapter 5, and you made them a kingdom, even priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Given the immensity of Gabriel's announcement, Mary's response is very restrained. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She doesn't question that her son is going to inherit the throne of David. She doesn't question that this, her forefather David, his throne is going to be occupied by Jesus and that forever and ever. No, she asks a question of biology. Is this an indication to us of just how staggered she was by the angel's message to her? And then the angel's answer is equally restrained. He draws a veil, God draws a veil over this wondrous thing. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And that which is born of thee is of the Holy Spirit. We have a model response from Mary when the Lord brings us into a situation that might seem to us impossible. Be it unto me according to thy word, is recorded for us in verse 38 of Luke chapter 1. Be it unto me according to thy word, because I know, Lord, that whatsoever thou hast planned for me is because thou dost love me. Be it unto me according to thy word, because I know, Lord, that all things work together for the good of those who love thee. Be it unto me according to thy word, for I know that in the situation that you're bringing me into, thou wilt enable me, equip me to face the situation and to give thee the glory in it. Well, in this chapter 1 of Luke, we have Mary's song, which includes praise to God for specific mercies shown to her and how God has acted in redemptive history. She sings of God's unforgotten covenant that is now being fulfilled in Christ Jesus, and her praise rests in the foundation of God's own word. In her song, there are references to Genesis 4 times. A reference was made also to Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Micah, Habakkuk, and 9 Psalms. And this is a lesson, surely, to us that our praise and also our prayers should be steeped in the Bible. I'm sure the Lord delights in us presenting to him the promises he has made. Thou, Lord, has made this promise to me. Thy word shall not return unto thee void. Or when we're dealing with unconverted people, come, let us reason together. Even though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be made as white as snow. Let us concentrate just now on 2 verses in Mary's song. How can a human being, a creature, magnify the Lord God Almighty? It can't be done. And Mary, like the psalmist before her, who used this term, knew this. We cannot add to the greatness, the glory, and the majesty of God. But we can declare it. In fact, that's our duty to declare it. We can speak of his greatness. We can speak of his wonderful interaction with mankind. We can speak of how, time and time again in the Old Testament, he bursts into history, as it were. And then to save us trying to wonder what that meant, oftentimes God himself explains to us in the Old Testament what exactly that means. We can declare his great love to the world at these, every opportunity we have to speak of him. We can quote that beautiful and well-known verse in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, remember the wideness there, whosoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We magnify the Lord, we glorify his holy name by making him known to others, by speaking of what he has done for us, by speaking of what he can do for them. But sadly, we live in a world and in an age and in a country where the knowledge of God, the knowledge of his love, the knowledge of salvation in Christ Jesus is disappearing. And we're eventually going to get there, and I'm going to mention it. I haven't been down Oxford Street this trip to London. I haven't been down Regent Street, but I'm sure there are lights galore everywhere because of the particular time of year this is. But when you go to housing estates, I almost think there's an inverse proportion of the more a house is decorated, the more unlikely it is that that person goes to church. And you wonder, what is it they're actually celebrating, if they're remembered at all what it is that is supposed to be the event of this time of year? But the glorious thing is we don't have to wait until December to speak of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glorious thing is we don't have to wait until just these four special Sundays to speak of Christ coming to earth in fulfillment of the covenant of redemption, being sent willingly by the Father, and he willingly, Jesus, saying to the Father, "Here am I, send me." Well, what is this cause of rejoicing in Mary? It is not primarily because of what is happening to her. She does mention it in her song of praise, that has to be admitted. But the cause of her adoration is because it is God who in himself, who is God in himself, and what he is doing for the whole world. Mary is full of humility. She doesn't, as I say, regard herself as the Queen of Heaven. She doesn't regard herself as the Mother of God, as some mistakenly call her. She has seen something that causes her to forget about herself. Not the angel. I sometimes wonder, you know, if an angel was to walk through that door this minute, I would never get your attention back here, because here is a messenger from the court of heaven itself. Listen to what he has got to say. But it's not because an angel has come with him to her. It's because of what the angel says to her. There's a savior is going to be born. She knows that in the fullness of time, I'm quoting from Galatians chapter 4 here, she knows that in the fullness of time, God has sent forth his son, made of a woman, her, made under the law, in order to save me, to save you, to save all who trust in Christ from their sins. And this surely is why Elizabeth told her, Mary, that future generations would call her blessed. The reason for her blessedness, the reason for her happiness, is what God is doing, bringing forth his son to be the savior of the world, as prophesied in the Old Testament, as pictured in the Old Testament in the sacrificial system. This is the reason for her worship. This is the reason for her adoration. This is the reason for our worship and adoration. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Mary rejoices that God is her savior. She recognizes is that she's a sinner. She needs saving from sin. She needs saving from the consequences of sin. Time again, we saw acting out salvation, saving his people from Egypt, making sure that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not burned in the fiery furnace, making sure that Daniel is not eaten by the lions, bringing his people back from captivity to the promised land. And now, here, God is providing a glorious Saviour, so Mary sings, Mary worships, Mary adores. And as we meet every Lord's Day, as we meet Wednesdays, in order to learn more of this Saviour, and every time we learn more of him, we have further cause, further reason to worship, adore him. Many years ago, I worked for Save the Children Fund in Vietnam, and Save the Children Fund had a motto, "No child born to die," which is a lovely thought, but it's terrible theology, because there was a child born to die, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He had to be born. He had to take to himself, as the Shorter Catechism puts it, a true body and a reasonable soul, so that he, the human Jesus, could die upon the cross, so that he could take our punishment upon himself. So there was a child who was born. And this time of year makes no sense whatsoever unless we turn to the cross and see there what this child in the manger will do at 33 years of age. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Saviour." Let us pray. Gracious and ever blessed Lord God, we thank thee again for thy goodness to us. We thank thee for this time together, and we thank thee for the time that we have spent contemplating on the wondrous birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the willingness of Mary, her happiness to be known as blessed amongst women, her adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ, her Son as being her Saviour. We ask thy blessing upon thy people here, upon thy cause. We ask thee to bless the one whom thou hast set over thy people in most holy things. We pray for the office bearers also. We pray, gracious one, that the pastor might never grow weary in well-doing, and that might be given souls for his hire. And on this evening, when so many churches meet together in order to pray, we pray thee, gracious one, that as we have been blessed with thy promised presence amongst us, that they too would have received that blessing from thine own hand, and that the prayers which have ascended before our throne of grace may have been made in accordance with thy will, and will be answered beyond our expectations and imaginings. We would pray once again for our nation. We pray, gracious one, that thou wouldst bless us, have mercy upon us. We think of the lawmakers and the terrible decision they made just last week. And we pray, gracious one, that as this bill progresses, that arguments against it will be heard and listened to, and that ultimately it would never come to the statute book. Gracious one, we recognize that thou art the one who gives life, that thou art the one who in thy good time removes us from this earthly pilgrimage that we are on. So gracious one, we pray for those who are unable to be with us at this time. We ask thee that thou bless them where they are, and that thou might have been to them a little sanctuary at this time. Watch over us through the watches of the night, we pray thee, awake us in the morrow, giving to us that help and strength we need in order to be light and salt, wheresoever thou hast placed us in thy providence. Forgive us all our many sins, even those committed in holy things, and the glory shall be thine forever in Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Psalm 103. O thou my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is, we stir it up, his holy name to magnify and bless. Bless, O my soul, the Lord thy God, and not forget to be of all his gracious benefits he hath bestowed on thee. O thine iniquities who doth most graciously forgive, who thy diseases all and pains doth heal and thee relieve, who doth redeem thy life, that thou to death mayst not go down, who thee with loving kindness doth and tender mercies come, who with abundance of good things doth satisfy thy mouth, so that, even as the eagle's age renewed, is thy youth. We shall sing these five stanzas to God's praise, verses 1 to 5 inclusive of Psalm 103, O thou my soul, bless God the Lord. O thou my soul, bless God the Lord.
Oh, Lord, his gracious, ever
Mercy and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest and remain upon you all this night and forevermore. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.